Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 12, verse number 18, and see what happened the morning after Peter's angelic escape from prison. It says, now when the day came, so let's think of it being right around sunrise, the time for the shifting of the guards, the changing of the guards. When day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And you have to appreciate how they would be totally upset to have Peter suddenly disappear out of their presence. From their perspective, Peter was there 1 second, and then the next he's gone. No doors were opened. Nothing like that. They didn't see the angel. Time didn't pass with them like it passed with Peter. So these guys are upset because they know what's coming next. After Herod searched for him, so apparently Herod Agrippa I himself comes down to the Antonia fortress and looks around the place to figure out what happened. So when Herod had searched for him and didn't find him, he examined the sentries. Now, by the word examine here, it means that he had them tortured. He had them beaten to try to extract from them the truth of how this man got away. It was common practice to hold soldiers accountable for their prisoners in such a way that if you let them escape or if they manage to escape, you will be punished in the same way they would have been punished. So because Peter was anticipating an execution, these guys will be executed, but apparently not before they get beaten badly to try to figure out who they accepted bribes from in order to let this guy go away. Because that's the only explanation in the mind of Herod that four soldiers on duty, two of them chained to him and the other two guarding the locked door, the only explanation to him as to how Peter got out of that sort of high security situation is they must have accepted money to let him go. And so he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. So at least four guys lost their lives that morning, probably more, because remember, to get out of the Tower of Antonia, it wasn't just a simple matter of getting out of the chains and out of the locked cell. You also had to walk through the courtyard and past a guard post and out the front gate, which was locked at night. So probably all the people along that route of exit would have also been tortured and then executed at the order of Herod Agrippa I. Now, once he'd done that, it says that he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now, he was at Jerusalem for Passover. Now, he's going to head down to Caesarea, where the administrative headquarters of the Roman presence in Judea is located. And there is also a big palace that belongs to the Herodian family and then had been kind of taken over by the Roman prefects after the time of Archelaus. And so he goes down to kind of hang out at this really special port city. This city is less than 60 years old in its current configuration. It is one of the most high-tech harbors of the time period. It is compared in some of the writings with the big harbor at Athens. And so it was finished back in 12 BC by Herod Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great, and dedicated at that time to Augustus Caesar, which is why this town was referred to or given the title Caesarea, the city of Caesar. And Herod the Great arranged for special Caesar games at its dedication, where they had people come in for sporting events and drama and music events, competitions where awards were given. And he also ordered that for every 5 years thereafter, there would be these Caesar games again. Well, here we are. It is approaching the spring, late spring and summer of 44. And that means it's time for the next five-year Caesar games. And we have testimony from Josephus and others that that it has an awful lot to do with why Herod was heading down to Caesarea at this time. Now, let's go to verse number 20 of Acts 12. And it reports that Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Now, Tyre and Sidon are the big cities of Phoenicia on the coast to the north and west of Galilee. This is the borderland between Herod's kingdom and the Phoenicians. And apparently they'd entered into some sort of arrangements for the supply of food from the Judean territories into the Phoenician territories. And that got cut off because of some border disputes, because of some problems back and forth between these two groups. And so we know that there is a famine that's going on right now that's only going to get worse, apparently. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon are bending over backwards, making arrangements through these different high-level officials in the Herodian kingdom to get things back on right track. And so they've come also to the Caesar games, and they are waiting for an opportunity to have a chat with the king. Now, verse 21 says that on an appointed day. Now, I believe this may have been the opening day for the games, which had also, according to Josephus, been set aside for a time of special consideration of King Herod Agrippa, perhaps even prayers for his safety and security. So on this appointed day, when everybody's coming together for a big, big kickoff ceremony, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. Now, it's really helpful to bring in the details from Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews. That is where we find out that for this special occasion, the opening of the games, Herod had commissioned the weaving of a silver thread robe. That is, he had actual silver made into threads and then woven into a robe. And this robe, when it catches the sunlight, reflects it in such a way that it looks like the person is glowing. The audience is dazzled by the light. And so Josephus says that Herod came into the theater. And I've been in that theater at Caesarea several times now. It's right next door to the Herodian palace, the place where Herod Agrippa probably lived whenever he was in Caesarea. And then to the north of the theater and the palace is the great big stadium, the racetrack for chariot games and foot races. So it's a very interesting waterfront complex of both entertainment and government and pomp and circumstance. So apparently Herod comes into the performer's entrance of the theater from his palace in the morning hours. And the sun is shining over the backside of the stadium seating, and it hits his robe as he mounts the stage. And this reflection of the sun blinds the participants. And it says that the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And Josephus' account also says that the people started treating him as if he were God on earth because of his glowing. And there was also this fawning going on by the people from Tyre and Sidon because they're trying to make sure that their praise of the king will get them a favorable judgment so that they can get food for their countrymen. Well, verse 23 in the book of Acts says, immediately an angel, and I want us to remember the word angel here means messenger. An angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten with worms and breathed his last. Josephus gives more detail here. He says that when Herod failed to upbraid the people for giving him these accolades, that he does get stricken and he dies 5 days later. But it also says that this owl flies down into the theater and lands on one of the ropes of the stage right over Herod's head. Now, the owl is considered in the Greco-Roman world as a messenger of the gods, or in the case of our text, of God himself. And the moment that Herod saw it, he panicked. And this is the reason why. It's told earlier in the Antiquities of the Jews. It goes back to the time when Herod Agrippa was in trouble over all his debts and his attempts to avoid paying those debts. And so he ended up being arrested. And as a Roman citizen, he was kept in chains, awaiting Tiberius to decide what he wanted to do with him. And while he was in those chains on one occasion with other people who were also prisoners in chains near him, there was an owl that flew down and perched right above his head. And there was a fellow prisoner that had a claim to be a prophet, supposedly. And he said, "Oh, this is a good omen. This is going to indicate you will be a king. You will rule." And that made Herod quite happy to hear that. But the guy also said, "And the next time this messenger bird perches above your head, it will be the end of your kingdom." And so I just love bringing all of that detail into this story here because it helps us to better understand Herod Agrippa I and his attitudes, but also how God can weave together different cultures and different events in order to lend testimony to him actually being the one in charge. Now, let me finish just a tiny bit more of that story of Herod Agrippa. It turns out that once Caligula became emperor, once Tiberius died, that Caligula, being a friend of Herod, Herod Agrippa was kind of like his uncle. He immediately released Agrippa from those chains and then gave him a present of golden chains of the same weight, which Herod Agrippa displayed with pride thereafter. And that story will be important when Herod Agrippa II, his son, will be present at Caesarea when Paul is making his appeal to Herod Agrippa to believe the gospel. And Herod Agrippa II says, "Would you in a short time convince me to be a Christian?" And Paul's response, standing in the palace, said, "King Agrippa, whether in a short time or long, I would have you and all those here to be just like me, except, of course, for these chains." Because you see, Paul was wearing Roman chains as a Roman citizen until his case was disposed of, just like Herod Agrippa Jr.'s father once wore chains. And so the chain story becomes very important later. Now, back to our text here. Herod ends up dying after about 5 days, according to the secular sources. The inspired source here says that he was eaten by worms. And so apparently he had some sort of infection of parasites that were part of what killed him. And then he was no more. Now, we know that when Claudius, the emperor of Rome, was informed that his childhood friend, King Agrippa, had died, that he considered seriously just declaring that Agrippa Jr., Agrippa number two, be declared the new king of the Jews. Herod Agrippa the second was actually in Rome growing up in the royal palace. There's this connection between the Herod family and the Roman reigning families during this time period. But Herod Agrippa II was only 17 at this moment. And Claudius's advisors reminded him that the Jewish territories, the kingdom of Herod Agrippa, was such an important component in the eastern end of the Roman Empire that it would be unwise to put such a young, untried man on that throne. And once he considered it, Claudius agreed and decided that he would return Judea and Samaria and Idumea back into the control of a Roman prefect or procurator. And so this is where we go back to having a Roman in control in Judea and over the city of Jerusalem. And then eventually, Herod Agrippa II will be given control over the Jewish temple. But for the moment, that responsibility will go, I think, to his uncle, who had a kingdom to the north of the Promised Land. All right, now, verse number 24 tells us that with the death of Herod Agrippa I, the word of God increased and multiplied, meaning nobody's trying to kill off the leadership of the church anymore. So we've gotten past this latest persecution phase. Verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd completed their service. Remember, they were here to deliver financial support. And it wasn't just a matter of turning over the money. They probably helped disseminate it to the various people that needed this assistance. So they were probably here until past the summertime holiday of Pentecost, and maybe even to the later part of the summer once the harvest was finished and they knew exactly how much support needed to go to whom. So when they head back to Antioch, it says that they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the point at which John Mark becomes an apprentice, probably to Barnabas, but also to Saul. You know that we've talked about this before, that the way that the rabbinical training system worked was that when a young man was in his teens and he was identified as having the ability, the giftedness of being a rabbi, he would be taught first by his local leaders, and then eventually, by the time he was in his late teens, if he was really good at stuff, he would be sent off to Jerusalem to be under the big guys. Well, John Mark's already there at Jerusalem, and apparently Barnabas primarily, but also Saul, see in him the ability to become a successful and effective minister of the gospel. So they take him under their wing and bring him back to Antioch with them. Continuing with the story, chapter 13, I believe, takes place in the second half of 44. Now, there was in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. So these are supernaturally gifted individuals. Barnabas is listed among them. Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is the northern central part of Africa. Menaean, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. So this guy, Menaean, used to work for Herod Antipas, who is now gone. But this guy is now a leader in the church at Antioch. And Saul. So Saul is counted as a prophet and a teacher. Now, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, so they're having some sort of time of reflection. Now, it occurs to me that possibly there might be a dating issue here, in that every year the Jewish people fasted on Yom Kippur, which is the 10th day of the 7th month. It's right before the Feast of Tabernacles. And so a lot of these guys listed here are Jewish. And so perhaps this may have happened in the fall as they were going about their fall Jewish ceremonies. But regardless of when it happened, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for a work to which I've called them. So God tells this whole group, I want Barnabas and Saul to go on a special mission trip. And so this is going to be the beginning of the missionary journeys of Saul, later to be called Paul. And it says that after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and then they sent them off. Barnabas is the senior member of this team. He is older. He has been in the faith longer. And they are going to function that way on this first journey. Chapter 13, verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Seleucia is the port for the city of Antioch. Now, they're not going very far. It says, from there they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus. It's a one-day sail, easily, across the northeastern part of the Mediterranean to the eastern side of the island of Cyprus. Now, when they arrived at Salamis, Salamis is the major city on the east end of the island of Cyprus. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, they follow this pattern, the entirety of Paul's ministry. When they come into a city, if there is a Jewish synagogue there, that's where they go first. Why? Because those folks know the scriptures already. So they are the best prep to hear the gospel message. And then after they've saturated that, they move out to the Gentile community. So they start in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So John is helping them along the way, paying attention, learning. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, so this is where we get ready for tomorrow's lesson, they work their way westward toward the capital city, and it probably takes them all winter to do that.